Our text is taken this morning from Habakkuk chapter 3 and verse 2. Habakkuk saw the imminent invasion of the Chaldean hordes against Jerusalem. Many years before, the northern kingdom fell to the Assyrian kingdom. Now, Jerusalem and the southern kingdom saw the imminent invasion and devastation to be poured down upon them by the Chaldeans. This would be judgment for their sins. God will judge His own covenant people for their immorality and their idolatry and their denial of the one true God. In the very worst of times, Habakkuk offers this prayer. O Lord, I have heard Thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive Thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known. In wrath, remember mercy. We are engaged in a series of studies, observations on revival. We have called these studies observations on revival, for at times they do not partake of the character of preaching or of sermons. But we are dealing with the most vital subject possible for us at this time. Those who are familiar with church history in general, from the time of the cross and of Pentecost to the present time, understand that God has maintained His truth largely through times of revival. Those who are familiar with the history of this country know that its very founding was from revival. The first Great Awakening from 1734 until 1750 formed the moral and spiritual base in the context of which our founding fathers gave birth to this nation. A few years later, the French sought to have the same without such a moral base. And this resulted in a bloodbath and the first atheistic state. God has been gracious to us as a nation. In this last year, in the political scheme of things, listening to all the candidates on one side or the other, there was a word that was missing. Religion was invoked, yes. God was invoked by both sides. But as I listened, I never heard the word morality used. Even some candidates known for their religious orthodoxy and evangelical stand never used the term morality. What is left in our nation and society? Is there any morality left? And if not, what is immorality? It's immoral to pollute the environment. That is the modern take on things, is it not? It's immoral to pollute the environment. It's immoral to be national. We must be, in religion, pluralistic. It's immoral to pronounce and to declare the exclusive claims of true Christianity from the Word of God. We are left as a nation without a moral base. And now we are not only legislating immorality, but we are legislating outright perversion. Never in our history have we been in so great a need of a divine visitation, an outpouring of the Spirit of God, as we are at this point. Is this simply wishful thinking? Much religion is, you know, simply wishful thinking. And sadly at times, even our prayers are but sanctified daydreaming. Are they not? So difficult to capture the spirit of prayer, to be fervent in our Christianity. When we look back at the 18th century, we see Great Britain on the very brink of collapse, morally, socially, given to drunkenness, given to the Enlightenment philosophy, until one of the archbishops said he doubted if the British Empire could survive. In the midst of these woeful comments, we are told by the historian that England was surprised by the sound of a voice. It was the voice of a young preacher, George Whitefield. The churches could not contain the multitudes that gathered. Then his voice was joined by others, and there commenced a revival that transformed the morality and the religion of the British Empire. It came to our shores, known here as the Great Awakening, first under Frelinghuysen, a Dutch Reformed preacher in the colonies, and then by Jonathan Edwards, and then by George Whitefield and Gilbert Tennant and others. It changed the moral climate of the American colonies and gave us a moral basis, a spiritual basis, a religious basis on which to found this nation. Revivals do not last. They are the great work of God, but they do not last. The tendency of human nature and the tendency of fallen, sinful mankind, despite Christianity, is to slide downhill. Even Christianity in our age is worldly and measured in terms of success rather than faithfulness to the Word of God. After the war for independence, America was left in a low spiritual state, inevitable. By the 1790s, we imported eagerly into this country German rationalism, French skepticism, and English deism. It looked as though Christianity would be forced into a corner, adhered to by only a few. Then in 1793, churches ordaining prayers and days of prayer and fasting, revival came. It changed from 1793 to 1832. It changed the morality of our nation. It transformed society. Christianity became vigorous and predominant. And our society was changed until one of the historians writing in 1832 made this audacious statement that our nation could be called at that point a Christian nation. Great revivals swept our nation. The effect waned. The great financial crash of 1857 left us depleted and without a moral base. One man, Jeremiah Lamphere, made city missionary to the slums of New York, on his knees praying. What could he do to deal with so many people? All of the new immigrants, all of the unemployment, all of the sin and the crime and the drunkenness, prostitution, and all of the devastation in New York City at its worst. He called for a weekly prayer meeting and advertised it. At a noontime, the upper floor of the old Dutch Reformed Church on Fulton Street, a few people attended the first prayer meeting, a few more the second prayer meeting, but in a few weeks, Wall Street was on its knees. There were 4,000 men across the city praying and beseeching God. And that revival spread across the United States to California. The great prayer revival. No great evangelists, no great names, no mighty personalities, but churches saw revival in their own congregations. When the church is revived and filled with the Spirit of God, then the influence goes out into society in which we call a spiritual awakening. Unconverted church members are converted. People in society are converted. God often sends a time of revival before great disasters. And so it was. In 1861, we have the war between the states. Certainly God could not do anything in a time of war with a nation against itself. Yet He did. Thousands were converted in the Southern armies under what has been called the greatest revival during the greatest war of all time. Many were converted in the Northern armies despite the influence of Unitarianism. God did a work, as He often does, in the very worst of times. This brings us to 1904. There was evangelicalism. There were religious crusades after the war between the states to the turn of the century. But this was basically revivalism. Man-made methodologies, altar calls, crusades. Salvation eventually reduced to a formula and to physical motion. It did not stave the downward trend of the nation's morality or its national identity as a nation under God. In 1904, revival came to Wales. It spread to the United States in 1905. It circumvented the globe before World War I. It changed certain countries. Since that time, there has never been a worldwide revival, but there have been localized revivals encompassing nations, encompassing churches, certain localities, God, throughout the history of Christianity, has always extended His kingdom among men by revival. Not by organization, not by denomination, not by activities and programs, not by the machinations of men, but by revival. We have grown up with revivalism, the work of man, the energy of man, the money of man. And the churches are always seeking some new activity, some new program to see how much human flesh they can stuff into a building or a tent. That is not revival. Revival comes from the skies. Revival comes from God. There are people here this morning who had a taste of revival some 20 years ago and more when our church was formed. When we had conversions every week and baptisms almost every week. When there was a spirit of anticipation in this congregation that was awesome to witness, to behold, and to partake of. Some of you were involved in the revival on the college campus south of here, which extended for 2 years and several. Perhaps 150 students were converted. I trust that this church is not ignorant to the history of Christianity. We have lectured upon it. We have seen the truth and reality of New Testament Christianity. And we have seen the truth repeated again and again throughout the history of Christianity that God's kingdom is extended and purified and reinvigorated through times of revival. We have called these studies observations on revival. Our purpose is not to preach sermons, as it were, but to investigate the biblical principles of revival, and to pray that God might once again visit this church and our churches and do what we cannot do and send spiritual life and His Holy Spirit in power. We have divided our studies in the following fivefold manner. Preliminary considerations concerning what revival is, principles pertaining to revival, the major passages from the Old and New Testament commonly used and associated with revival, and then Pentecost as the prototype of all true gospel revival. We have had now one message concerning Pentecost as the prototype of all true revival. In Acts chapter 2, we find the record of the empowering of the New Testament church. It was a single church located in Jerusalem. They had been meeting in an upper room for 10 days, a 10-day prayer meeting. And then the Spirit of God descended at the fullness of Pentecost. Our first principle is that there is a work of preparation for revival. Revival never occurs in a vacuum. When revival takes place, if a study is done, as we've been able to do in the history of Christianity, it has always been preceded by a time of prayer. One person or a handful have prayed and besought God for an outpouring of His Spirit to rend the heavens, that God should come down and revive His people, a heightened degree of spiritual life, boldness and godliness, the conversion of unconverted church members, and then the revival becomes a spiritual awakening as it expands through unconverted society. We have noted the providential occasions for revival and spiritual awakening. Pentecost was 50 days after Passover. In the ancient world of the first century, Jews came from all over the Roman world to Jerusalem at least one feast day a year. Pentecost was too early in the spring. It was not safe to sail back to Judea. The annual Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, was too late. The fall harvest season, it was dangerous to sail. So the great feast, attended by more Jewish people than any other feast, was at Pentecost. People were gathered together, the Spirit of God was poured out, and 3,000 people from all over the Roman world were converted on the day of Pentecost, and they went home to 18 different localities and nations and took the gospel with them. Let me list, still by way of introduction, the providential occasions for revival. This is true and illustrated from history. Times of spiritual coldness and declension call for revival. Religious abuses, controversy and schism. Tragedy and persecution. Drought, famine and pestilence. Great financial disasters. Communion services, especially in the British Isles and especially in Scotland, where communion was held in the out of doors as churches gathered together once a year. And it was there at Cambuslang. In 1742, 50,000 people gathered there. Whitfield came, but the revival was taking place before he arrived. And it changed the whole face of that nation. The tragedy of war, books and literature, the conversion of ministers. Do not begin to think that every preacher in the pulpit is a true believer. This is not true amongst the modernists and others. It's true among evangelicals and fundamentalists. There are many unconverted men in the pulpit in our day, and sadly we have met not a few. In the 18th century, God converted 24 men who had entered the ministry and taken holy orders before they were converted. Then, after being in the ministry, the great evangelical revival that we call the Great Awakening took place, and God raised up these men, converted them, and made them firebrands of revival throughout the British Isles and into America. Unusual incidents in which lives are endangered. And I concluded our study about the digging of the well. John G. Payton, Scottish Presbyterian ministry to the South Sea cannibals. He spent years on the island of Iwana. Among the cannibals, he buried his wife and infant child there, digging their grave with his own hands in the coral sand. Daily his life was in danger. Finally, after 12 or 15 years, he returned to Scotland, married again, and came back to a neighboring island. The natives, many of whom had been converted, got in their seagoing canoes, about 30 feet long, and they paddled to the other island and said, "Missy Payton is our missionary, and if you harm one hair of his head, we will come and kill you all and eat you all. Leave him alone." What a testimony. It got their attention. He was now on an island with no spring and no fresh water. Water came from rainfall, and it was held in ponds controlled by the witch doctors. God impressed John G. Payton to dig a well. They laughed at him. He prayed, and he chose a piece of ground, and he began to dig down, 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 down. Missy Payton, which is the same as master. Missy Payton, you are crazy. Your head is wrong. Everyone knows that rains come from the gods and from the skies. Rain cannot come out of the earth. And he said, God has told me to dig this well. And he kept digging. Down, 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 day after day. And they mocked him. And he struck water, and it was fresh water. In answer to prayer, the natives dug holes all over that island and only came up with salt water. And that led to their conversion. An island converted. The witch doctors discredited. The gospel reigned. A time of revival. God is never limited. He can bring and has in church history brought revival in the very worst of times. Now our second principle as we have time. Seeing Pentecost as the prototype of all true gospel revival. There is the power of God or the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. You can read this in the opening verses of the book of Acts chapter 2. And we will read this in a few moments. We'll go through and see. But I want to prepare you for this. There are three things that we shall note. Number one, revival and the ways of God. For God's ways are not our ways. We want organization. We want programs, activities. We want to appeal to the world. That's never the way in which God works. Number two, revival and religious excitement. We can have religious excitement and we can be popular with society, but that is a million miles removed from revival. And finally, revival in the power of the Spirit, which we will see from the book of Acts. Revival in the ways of God. When God puts forth His power in revival, more is accomplished in a week, in a month, in a year, in a decade, than in centuries. God comes down. He rends the heavens, to use the language of Isaiah the prophet. He rends the heavens and He comes down. His presence is known. His work is done. Consider the New Testament era. The ministry of our Lord, 3.5 years. Pentecost, the missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul. Then the great state persecution under Nero from A.D. 63 to A.D. 68, when most of the apostles were martyred and many of the Christians used as human torches, dipped in oil and in rags and burned at the Roman feasts. The real work of God from Pentecost on was at the most 2.5 decades. In 25 years, Christianity spread over the Roman Empire and beyond. This is the work of God. Again, consider the Reformation of the 16th century. It was a revival as well as a reformation. There was a revival of gospel preaching. The truth of salvation by grace began to offset the ritualism and the formalism of mere outward religion. And people were able to gain a grasp of truth and to lay hold on Christ apart from the church, apart from the rituals, apart from the ceremony. True faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Among the Waldenses, who were evangelicals from the 4th century and onward, several Romish priests disguised themselves, infiltrated the Waldenses in the valleys of the Alps to see who and what these people were. They came back to report and said, "The children in their catechism knew more than we did in our training." The Waldenses, the people of the valleys, retaining the truth, glorying in the truth, being faithful to the truth throughout what we call the Dark Ages. The first and second Great Awakenings, 1735 to 1750, and then 1793 to 1840. The Great Prayer Revival, the Welsh Revival. God will do more in a few years, a few months, than has been done for a century or more. In 1832, as I said before, America would be called at that time, at the height of the Second Great Awakening, a Christian nation. From the middle of the 20th century onward, America has seen only a few very localized times of revival. And most of the revivals since that time that have taken place in our country and in our society have come to the college campuses. We will deal with that, God willing, in time. Most of the times of revival have come in third world countries. And the only reports we have of them are through missionaries who attest to the conversion of entire villages and the transformation of their lives. There is a book. It is available, I suppose, used, One Divine Moment, the Asbury Revival of 1970, Asbury College in Kentucky, when God came down. There's another book about collegiate revivals entitled When God Walked on Campus. It traces the 18th century revivals in America, the old colleges, which are now universities, then to the 1900s, up to 1995. Movings of God on the American campus, of which very few in society have any knowledge, and yet a work of God was done. God's method of expanding and increasing His kingdom is by means of outpourings of His Spirit. Revival and religious excitement. We may have religious excitement without revival. We may have revivalism. And revivalism that came to this country in the 1820s to the present time is basically this, and I'm paraphrasing from Charles Finney. There is nothing in religion above and beyond the power of man. He believed if we had the right methodology, we would have revival. It was not revival. It was revivalism. It took place in a time of revival, and therefore the transition from revival to revivalism was very gradual. Salvation became reduced to a formula. Some of us here repeated that formula in our youth and passed as nominal Christians for years until God, in His free and sovereign grace, saved us from ourselves and from the reigning power of sin. We know of a truth, the falsehood of mere revivalism and modern evangelicalism and its evangelistic methodology. Jonathan Edwards, mightily used of God, from 1734, the beginnings of the Great Awakening, to about 1750. Jonathan Edwards, the greatest mind of the American colonies, in his writings has a theology of revival. He saw it. He witnessed it. He saw a city entirely changed and transformed, where everyone, even the homeless man in the gutter, was quoting Scripture and speaking of God. A transformed society. He wrote that if Satan cannot stop the work of God, he imitates it, carries certain issues to extremes, and seeks to bring the work into discredit. And the First Great Awakening was brought into discredit through a man by the name of Davenport, with all of the extremes, denunciatory preaching, divisions within the churches and so forth that brought the revival into discredit. In the Second Great Awakening, the entrance of revivalism and the precursors to modern Pentecostalism that brought the revival with its irrationalism into disrepute. In your library, if you have Lectures on Revival by William Sprague, written in 1832 at the very height of the Second Great Awakening, appended to that work, perhaps half that work, are letters, about 150 letters from the heads of every college and university in the United States at that time, speaking of the revivals they had witnessed and experienced on their campuses. They would speak about strong doctrinal preaching, that the only visible signs were tears streaming down the face of their hearers. No animal excitement, no irrationalism, the truth of the Word of God and the Spirit of God making it effectual in the life. The Second Great Awakening was phenomenal. From 1793 to 1832, before revivalism displaced it. And now, revival and the power of the Spirit of God. I draw your attention to the book of Acts. I have taken eight principles that were true at Pentecost, and I've traced them down through the history of Christianity. These are true of every true work of God in revival. Last week, a work of preparation. This week, an outpouring of the Spirit of God. Look at Acts chapter 1, verses 4 through 8. And being assembled together with them, Jesus commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. They had a promise on which to base their prayer. The promise of the Father. They did not simply pray that God would change things. They did not pray, oh Lord, we're meeting here in an upper room for fear of the Jews. They want reprisals against us. They had the promise of the Father. Stay here in Jerusalem. You have the truth of the gospel. You have men that are seasoned preachers, men who have trained under the Lord, but you lack something. And what is that? You lack the empowerment of God's Spirit. Wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. They didn't know what that entailed. They didn't know how this would be manifested, but they had the promise. And for that, they prayed. Not many days hence, verse 8, but ye shall receive power. After that, the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. They needed the power of the Holy Spirit, this baptism with the Spirit. And so they prayed. Acts chapter 1, verses 13 through 15. And when they were come in, our Lord had ascended to heaven. The disciples returned to Jerusalem. They gathered together in an upper room. They went into an upper room where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew and Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zelotes and Judas of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. There was a prayer meeting. And it was not only a prayer meeting, it was a unified prayer meeting. They weren't praying for this or that. They weren't praying for Sarah May's sick dog or cat. They weren't praying for a toilet that wouldn't work. They weren't praying for the neighbors not to have midnight parties. They were praying for the promise of the Spirit. With the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with His brethren, the number of names together were about 120. This was the entire membership of the church. It implies a church role. The entire church was there for a 10-day prayer meeting, waiting the promise of the Father. Acts chapter 2. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. My Baptist brethren like to boast that the early church was a Baptist church. If I had anything to say against it, I would put forth this verse. How many churches boasting of being New Testament churches ever meet together with one accord in one place? Divisions, personalities, varied opinions, other interests. We have a unified church. That is a prerequisite for revival. They were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. Suddenly. I have in my library some 30 or 40 works on revival. I've been studying this most of my adult life. I was given the vision from a man who was my mentor, Dr. Peter Conley, who was converted in the East Anglian Fisher Folk Revival in 1920 and became a well-known world evangelist through this. He experienced revival. And he at times would share his experience and his stories with us. And several of the men have been haunted by this for the rest of our lives, longing for revival, praying for revival, knowing that what we see in our churches is not what God intended. Suddenly, in every revival, suddenly God does what man cannot do. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues or languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. The word utterance there, if you have your Greek New Testament or interlinear, is a word that only occurs three times in the New Testament. If anything captures true preaching, this word does. Apophthegmai, a long Greek word. It means to speak, to raise your voice and speak in an elevated fashion, an intelligent philosophical discourse or theological discourse, or as here, a prophetic utterance. Men filled with the Holy Spirit, speaking under the leadership of the Holy Spirit, declaring the wonderful works of God, preaching the truth and reality of the gospel with all divine authority. When this occurs, we say the man has the unction of the Holy Spirit. The word occurs here. It occurs again in verse 14, and it occurs in Acts chapter 26, verse 25. There Paul is standing before Porcius Festus, the Roman governor, and with him is King Agrippa II. And the Roman governor Festus is listening to Paul's conversion experience, and he said, "Paul, insanity, mania, Paul, you've gone insane. Paul said, I am not insane, O most noble Festus, but I speak unto you words of truth. Speak is the word apophthegmai. Paul's face was shining. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. He was declaring the truth of his own conversion, and he was glorifying the free and sovereign grace of God. Then he turns to Agrippa and says, the king knows whereof I speak, for these things were not done in a corner. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. Agrippa was a devotee. He had become a Jew. He was a devotee to the Jewish religion. King Agrippa said, Paul, with a little, you would persuade me to be a Christian? He said it in mocking. He did not say, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. He said it in a mocking way. Paul makes a play upon his words. He said, King Agrippa, I would that all men were not only almost persuaded, but altogether as I am, without this chain. Paul was eloquent. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. Apophthegmai. Filled with the Holy Ghost and declaring the Word of God with utmost power. No man was ever Paul's intellectual or spiritual equal when he was at his best. But we return now to Pentecost. Verses 11 through 14. We do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. I don't want to be facetious, but I have to say this. We do hear them speak about the latest activities and program, the rock concert we're having here, the church dance or the church supper. That's not what they were talking about. 18 different languages. These unlearned Galileans, speaking in their Galilean accent, were declaring the truth and reality of the gospel, and 3,000 people were saved. What was the reaction of the multitude? Some were in doubt, and they were all amazed, and were in doubt, saying one to another, what meaneth this? They couldn't understand it. Others mocking said, these men are full of new wine. Their faces were shining. They had a boldness they had not known before. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. They were acting outside of their normal personalities. Oh, they're full of new wine. Peter said, these men are not filled with festive or new wine as ye suppose, saying they are fundamental Baptists. It's not what he said. It is but the third hour of the day. It's early in the morning. He answered them and tells you, but this is that. And then three sections of scriptures he gives in this message, basing this on the Old Testament. This is the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. And he preaches unto them, and he concludes with what words? Verse 36. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said, lifted up his voice and apophthegmai. In an elevated voice, filled with the Holy Spirit, he gave this prophetic, profound utterance. He preaches. And you know, this was extemporaneous preaching. He didn't have notes. He wasn't prepared. But he was filled with the Holy Spirit. He preaches and he shows from the Old Testament the death, the vicarious atonement, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he ends and concludes with these words. Listen to the word order. It's from the original language. Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that both Lord and Christ, God hath made this same Jesus whom ye've crucified. When they heard this, they were stunned, pricked in the heart, is our English Bible. They were stunned, as though they were hit in the chest, and all the air went out of them. Men and brethren, what shall we do? He tells them to repent, to turn from their sin, 3,000 people are converted that day. Let me make some observations. Number one, the entire membership of the Jerusalem church was in a continual unified prayer meeting for 10 days. They had the promise of God and they claimed it and prayed. Again, the church took care of all issues which might preclude God's blessing. They, unified manner, selected another apostle to take the place of Judas to fulfill Scripture. There was nothing to preclude God's blessing. Does the church need to exercise discipline? Can we have God's blessing unless we exercise discipline? For known sin, are there divergence of opinions? Are people at each other's throats? Then we're praying in a futile way. God will not bless. This was a unified and praying church when God sent His Spirit and initiated this great revival. There was the undeniable presence and power of the Holy Spirit. When God comes among us, there is no questioning His presence and power. It is not something that man can do except to observe, wonder at, and rejoice in. At Pentecost, the apostles were given great power and unction to preach to the people. 3,000 were converted, and after that, daily, people were still being converted. The revival not only continues, we speak much about Pentecost because it is the prototype of all true gospel revival, but it's just the beginning. Look at Acts chapter 3. Let us go on. Acts chapter 3. Peter and John go up to the temple to pray. There was a lame man there. He was over 40 years of age. For as long as these people had been going into the Orion Gate, the gate beautiful, the Greek is Orion, named after the constellation, the beautiful gate of the temple. That man had been sitting there as long as they could remember. He was an old man now, wanting money. The beggar was there. Peter said, "Silver and gold have we none, but such as we have, give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And the man jumped up. It's the closest I can get to Pentecostalism and irrationalism in the New Testament. He was walking and leaping and running and praising God. And he was holding Peter and John by their shirt sleeves. He wouldn't let them go. The people saw him. What? They knew who he was. They gathered together. How many? Thousands of them gathered in the temple precinct. Thousands of them. And Peter begins to preach. And again, it was an extemporaneous message. He didn't have his notes. He didn't have his Bible. That would have been a pile of scrolls he couldn't carry. He was there and God gave him the words to speak. He was filled with the Holy Spirit and he preaches. The temple guard seizes him. They are put into ward. They challenge them, and the Bible says in chapter 4, verse 4, about 5,000 men, the word is aner, from the Greek, not men and women, 5,000 men were saved, almost twice as many at Pentecost. Another great message, preached extemporaneously in the power of the Holy Spirit, the revival is increasing. Chapter 2, the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. We get to chapter 6, and when the number of disciples were multiplied, as one preacher said, they've gone from addition to multiplication. God was at work. All of Jerusalem was shaken. The power of God was evident. God was saving thousands of people. This is revival. This began at Pentecost, and it would continue until through the missionary labors of the Apostle Paul. How long did his missionary labors last? 18 years at the most. Then it was all over. Persecution came down and people would preach surreptitiously throughout the Roman Empire, taking the gospel with them along the trade routes. This was a great revival. 2 decades and God transformed the world. After the persecution and the threats, Acts chapter 4, verses 21 through 31. So when they had further threatened them, that is the Sanhedrin, the 70 ruling elders of Israel, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people. For all men glorified God for that which was done, for the man was above 40 years old on whom the miracle of healing was showed. And being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, they, referring to the church is gathered together now. They're all together, this great multitude. And they tell them what they've experienced. And now, spontaneously, there's another prayer meeting. This is amazing. We should take a great interest in this. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord. It's a unified church. And said, Lord, Thou art God, which has made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is. That's how they began to pray. I'm not judging anyone's prayer, but they didn't bow their heads and say, now, our dear Heavenly Father, we pray that. There's not a formula here. There's not the habitual prayer that we always pray. They acknowledge that the Lord God is sovereign over all creation, heaven and earth. They have a biblical concept of God without limits. Let us go on. Who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. They grounded their prayer in Scripture. For of a truth, against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou hast anointed both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. They acknowledge the sovereign purpose of God in spite of opposition and persecution. God was in control and they were fearless. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings. Grant unto thy servants peace, safety, a way of escape from Jerusalem. Deliver us, we pray, and keep us safe, O Lord. No, they did not. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy servant Jesus. I use servant instead of child because the word means subordinate or servant or child. We do not have Jesus as a child, but as the Lord of glory. Servant. They did not pray for escape or safety, but for spiritual empowerment. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. In the light of the teaching of the word of God, especially Pentecost as the prototype of gospel revival, what should we pray for? And I list them as quickly as I can. For revival and spiritual awakening. We need to pray that our church might be unified in every way with all issues resolved. We must pray that people will be conscious of being in God's house and with the need to prepare themselves before the service. We're not on holiday when we come in through those doors. And yet at times, we come down from a prayer meeting. We come down to people who think they're on holiday when they walk in the doors. That the worship of God is the furthest from their mind. They're busy with the things of this life. We don't have a, quote, sanctuary. We don't have the doors closed, so you have to be very quiet when you come in here. This is God's house. But our minds should be on and anticipate the corporate worship of God's people. We need to pray for an atmosphere for preaching. Not mere human excitement, but the awesomeness and solemnity of God's presence. At times, the preliminaries of a church service might kill an atmosphere for preaching. I was once invited to speak at a big meeting on the West Coast. 1981. It was a long time ago. I was young. 2,500 people in this large auditorium, the biggest church in that city. And it was a meeting sponsored by a certain Christian organization. The song leader got up and there was the entertainment and everything, and I was beside myself. And he said, "How many of you would rather be here than in the best jail in town?" Well, that's a way to get hands raised, you know. And I'm sitting there thinking, I've got a message. And the man who invited me there, I says, "What do you want me to preach on?" He said, "You hold their feet to the fire, brother, and preach the truth." I'm a very unlikely speaker. I walked up into that platform that was as big as this part of the building. They turned off all the lights. They put a spotlight on me. And I stood up there and said, "I'm not here tonight to entertain you." 500 people got up and left. Almost a fourth of the congregation got up and exited. They want to be entertainment. And I preached on the ethic of the gospel. It was the message that was needed. It was a singular occasion. The next year they had Brother Al Martin come up and he experienced the same thing. Singing of hymns, prayer, the reading of the scripture, all of these are to help focus us. They are worship in and of themselves, but they all anticipate the ministry of the word. We need to pray for unction upon the preacher and the preaching. What a glorious thing it is when we are conscious of a power and a force above and beyond the preacher's personality. We're taken up with preaching. The Word of God comes with power. We are edified. We are challenged. We rejoice. That is preaching. I want to quote from C.H. Spurgeon's lectures to my students. He writes, "I am distinctly conscious of a power working upon me when I am speaking in the name of the Lord, infinitely transcending any personal power or fluency, and far surpassing any energy derived from excitement, such as I have felt when delivering or making a speech. So utterly distinct from such power that I am quite certain it is not of the same order or class as the enthusiasm of the politician or the glow of the orator. May we often feel the divine energy and speak with power." The two greatest sermons we have record of were preached extemporaneously without any preparation. At Pentecost with 3,000 converts, in the temple with 5,000 converts. This doesn't mean we aren't to prepare. And we should be prepared. We should always have a message here. What if? What would I say? What would I do? What message would you give me, O Lord? We should always be prepared. Think of what's at stake. Brothers and sisters, friends, visitors. What's at stake? That our prayers might be answered. People that we've prayed for months and sometimes for years, sitting under the sound of the gospel, spiritually dead. The truth goes in one ear and out the other. We want to see them converted. God's people need to be edified. We need to leave church saying, "I've been preached to. I'm reinvigorated. I'm ready to go out and to face a wicked and ungodly world. Thank God for the truth." We should never tire of the gospel. We need to hear it quite often. We need to hone it down in our own thinking that when those opportunities come to speak to someone else, we can do so fluently because it's in our hearts and our minds and not simply from a book that we read. Everything is at stake. For an hour on Sunday morning, we have preaching. In our church, 3 hours. But we have preaching. And that is to fill up our spiritual reserves for the coming week. To sanctify our weekly and morning and evening Bible study and prayer is to reinvigorate us. Coming to corporate worship should in itself be a time of revival. Pray for the preacher that God would give him unction, that God would give him the very thoughts to think and the very words to say, and the fullness and unction of the Spirit to proclaim divine truth. Oh Lord, might we be conscious of a power and a reality far above and beyond his personality. Lord, give him the thoughts to think, the words to say. Might we leave edified. Might we rejoice in the things of God. This began at Pentecost. It began from a unified and praying church that had the promise of God, did what they could, and then God came down to do what they could not. Rend the heavens and come down that the nations may tremble at thy presence. Pray for revival and spiritual awakening. God's people need to be revived. Unregenerate society needs to be awakened. We are living in a nation under divine judgment. A preacher once told me, you know, God is going to judge us for allowing open homosexuality, etc., etc., etc. I said, no, I don't agree with you. I'm always contrary. I can't help it. It's in my nature. What? I said, read Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. This is God's judgment. It's a sign of God's judgment. We are a nation under judgment. And God has ordained, like the Old Testament prophets, that the pulpit is the moral conscience of the nation. Revival will mean the moral transformation of society. Pray. Pray for conversions. Pray that God will rend the heavens, come down, and do what we cannot in the power of His glory. Father, bless, we pray, these studies in revival. Glorify Yourself in them. Be pleased to come among us. Rend the heavens and come down. In wrath, remember mercy. May the set time to favor Zion come. And might we see the power of God in this generation. We commit this to You in the name of Jesus Christ, to whom all power and authority has been given in heaven and in earth. Through Him we pray. Amen.